Check one. Check, check. Check one, check two, check, check. Check one. How does that sound?
I don't know if they're able to turn it on and off.
Just make sure it's just centered. Yeah, it's pretty.
All right.
Check, check. Attention, brothers and sisters, if you could please find your seats. We will begin in 1 minute. T-minus 1 minute. Thank you. Please find your seats. About 20 seconds, brethren. Oh my, 10 seconds now, brethren, hurry. All right, 11 o'clock on the dot. Very good, brethren. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I can't hear everyone. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Excellent. And welcome to the brothers and sisters joining us online. Glad you could be with us as well, too, in spirit. I'm going to start services with Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let's praise the Lord. Please rise if you're able. And if you're using a hymnal, we're going to turn to hymn number 228 for our first hymn. 228, Trust and Obey. And let's sing out, brothers and sisters. Let's sing out. Let's praise the Lord.
Thank you.
majestic beginning, brethren. For our second hymn, we're going to sing Wonderful Words of Life. If you're using a hymnal, that's 251. Wonderful Words of Life. Now, for this song, I'm going to split up the ladies and the men. So listen carefully. Verse 1, let's have the ladies start. Sing them over again to me. Then I want the men to sing Wonderful Words of Life. Ladies will sing, Let Me More of Their Beauty See. The men will sing Wonderful Words of Life. And then I want everyone in at the chorus, ladies and men. Now, verse 2, we're going to switch it around. Ooh, okay, bear with me. So men will start, Christ the Blessed One gives to all. Ladies, wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, that's men. Then ladies, wonderful words of life. And we're all coming together at the chorus. Now, verse 3, listen very carefully. I want everyone to sing everything. Verse 3, okay? Okay, don't worry, I'll cue you in. Okay, hit it. Remember, ladies start, and men after. Ladies. Goosebumps when you sang all those different parts. It was wonderful. Our third hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That's 231 if you're using a hymnal. After which, we'll have the opening prayer given to us by brother from Kitchener, Peter Hennifer. Before we start, who knows this song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Let's see a show of hands. Okay, so not everyone. Well, today you're going to learn this new song. It's good to learn new things. Erica, if you could play, and I'll sing the first verse in the chorus for you so you get the idea. It's a nice song, in my opinion. So just listen to the words.
Thank you.
guys got it. You guys got it. Okay, very good. So we're going to start from the top again, everyone. Intro. For the opening prayer, we have our brother, Peter Hennifer.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to gather together with all those from different areas of this nation and maybe even somewhere else. And thank you for the opportunity to show us a shadow of things that are coming. The children can play safely. The old can walk safely without fear of attack. We can share our abundance with each other. And I know this is just the shadow of the things you have prepared for us as we look to the great fulfillment when our Lord and Savior does come. Please have your blessing on the speaking today, and those that will hear, may it edify and teach us how to better live our lives as we take in your nourishment that you have provided for us throughout this feast, both physically and spiritually. Be with those who cannot be with us today for whatever reason. Comfort them and bring them to health and again to be one with us when we gather together. That is the wish that we all have, that we can all be healthy and well. In Jesus Christ's name, be with this service today. Amen.
Now at this time, we're blessed to have the praise and worship team come up. And they will be doing two praise and worship songs. Hosanna, Praise is Rising, and You Are My King. Praise and worship team. Please rise and join us.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You are condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be my King will die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King.
Thank you, worship team. Now we are blessed at this time to have the first split sermon. It will be given to us by our brother. Is on you, Courtney Edwards.
In the early 1900s, to be caught in the British Army, to be caught sleeping while on duty was punishable by death. The only thing you could close your eyes for was to pray. Those were the days when praying was allowed and even encouraged. Now, one night the soldier was very tired, so he sat down, leaned up on the wall, put his hat over his face and fell asleep. Shortly after, the general happened to be passing by. The general walked up to him and stood there for a minute and then said, "Soldier, wake up." The soldier stayed there for a few seconds and then said, "Amen." The general said, "Good man, carry on." Moral of the story, even one word of prayer can save your life. Greeting, brethren. How are you guys doing today? I hope everyone can hear me fine. Last time my wife told me that she could not hear me, so I hope everyone is hearing me fine. Okay. We live in a world that is so image conscious. Everyone has this carefully crafted image. You can't walk down the street without anyone taking a selfie or bumping into someone. They take these self-portraits because they want to project their own identities onto people. We're told you must have a positive self-image. And there's nothing wrong with having a positive self-image. Positive self-image is from the Bible. The Bible says we must love ourselves before we can love others. And that's the operative word. We must love others. The enemy is a counterfeit. Because this positive self-love the world spews out is selfish love, not selfless love, the agape love that the Bible speaks about. And it said, made us narcissistic, vain, and we become lovers of ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 says, don't have to turn there. There will be, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud. Just look around at YouTube. Everybody's putting themselves out there and they call it content to make money. Abusive, disobedient to the appearance, ungrateful, unholy. Down to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. Don't fellowship with them. I'm not saying you cannot go out there and preach with them, but have nothing to do with them. We love to worship our image. But what did Yahshua say? Which image did Yahshua say that we should worship? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 22, starting verse 15 to 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempted me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. He said unto them, "Who's this image and subscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then said he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went away. This is more of a riddle than a parable. But what is God's? What are the things of God's? These Pharisees try to trap him, but they cannot trap Yahshua. And this is their style. They're always trying to trap Yahshua. I'll give you a few examples. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him and asked him, show them a sign from heaven. John 8:3-16. When they were caught, the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. They're always trying to trap Yahshua, but this trap always springs back on them. In all cases, they are always disappointed. But back to their question. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? Anyway, Yahshua answered this question, he was in trouble. If yes, it's lawful to pay tribute, he would have been seen as a collaborator, a Roman sympathizer, a de facto tax collector, if you will, whom the Jews thought were worse than Gentile sinners. If he said no, that the tribute was illegitimate, he would be accused of sedition or rebellion. And he risked being branded a political criminal and incurring the wrath of Rome. Either answer, someone would have sought to kill him. But Yasha was smart. He immediately recognized the trap. He recognized the hypocrisy. And Yasha turned it back on them. In his lovely style of always answering a question with a question. Now, if anything, you could say these Pharisees were persistent. Me personally, after a few tries, and I was made to look like a fool, I'd say, forget it. When I see him coming this way, I'd go that way. But back to the coin. He said, show me the coin. And looking at the coin, Genesis 1:26-27 must have been on his mind. The coin he was speaking of was the Roman denarius. This particular coin was stamped with the profile of the Roman Empire, emperor. The denarius was approximately 1/10 of a troy ounce, at the time at about 3.9 grams of silver, and roughly worth a day's wage for a common laborer. The denarius is in question would have been issued by the Roman Emperor Tiberius, AD 1470 to 1430, whose reign just happened to coincide with the ministry of Yahshua. And this denarius was truly the emperor's property. He used it to pay soldiers, officials, and suppliers. Tiberius even made it a capital offense to carry his coin into a brothel or into a washroom. I guess that he assumed that these places were unclean. The denarius was a tangible representation of the emperor's power, wealth, and deification and subjugation. We hear people talk about the coin and the image on the coin a lot, but no one hardly ever talk about the superscription on the coin. But Yasha made it a point to ask about both. The superscription on the coin. And please forgive my Latin, I'll try to read it out. Circumcised honor the bust of Tiberius. It says, Ti Caesar Divi Ag F. Augustus, which stands for Tiberius Caesar Divi Augustus Fili Augustus, which in turn translates to Tiberius Caesar, worship son of the god Augustus. So the reason why he was called son of God is because his father Augustus was divinized by the Roman empires back in the day. So therefore he was called the son of God. But on the reverse side, he was the Roman goddess of peace, Pax. And under her bust was Pontiff Maxim. And I'm sure you've all heard that word pontiff before, which stands for high priest. Imagine this. They gave Yeshua a coin with someone claiming to be the son of God and a high priest. The Bible tells us that he's the only begotten son of God. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if you turn to Hebrews 4:14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold on to our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our Savior fulfilled both roles. He is the one and only, as I say, often imitated but never duplicated, one and only high priest and son of God. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie Coming to America, where Prince Akeem asks his servant, goes, if you're the prince, who am I? I am certain, upon looking at the subscription, yes, that thought probably crossed Yahshua's mind, probably saying, if he's the son of God, then who am I? It is important also to realize that the same Pharisees who presented him with a counterfeit son of God on the coin was the same Pharisees who gave another counterfeit Barabbas to Pilate in place of him. The Bible tells us that Yeshua is a master. And that is true because he's also the master of the double entendre. You give him the coin to, you give the coin to Caesar because his image is on the coin. But you must give yourself to God. You must worship God. Give to God the things that are due unto God. So where's God's image? Or what is God's image on? It's not the coin. Yeshua said, whose likeness is on the coin? Icon, that's E-I-K-O-N, is a Greek word for image. And that is where we get the word icon from, I-C-O-N. So by alluding to the word likeness, he's also referring to another place in the Bible where the word was used. Turn your Bible to Genesis 1, 26-27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created them, man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created. Brethren, notice, there's no ambiguity here. No million and one genders. There's only two genders to choose from, male and female. Someone said, when I'm dead, when an archaeologist digs me up, you'll only say, that person was a male, or that person was a female. And that should have done the issue right there. But back to the Bible. They marveled for two reasons. They could not trap him. And boy, did they tried. And they also marveled at the truth that we should give yourself to God. Matthew 22:16, they tried to flatter him. But what was their motive? Because if they were sincere, they would not be trying to flatter him. Because they said he speaks the truth, they would have tried, they would have followed him. That is why on so many occasions, Yeshua called them hypocrites. Turn your Bibles to Luke 23, verse 2. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nations and forbidden to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Imagine this. They called him a liar. After Yeshua already told them, render unto Caesar what is due unto Caesar. In Jamaica, they'd say, them is some wicked set of people. Now that we know that man was created in his image, I guess I am done here. Because we know who God's image is on. Man. But there's one question. What is God's image? Only man was created in God's image, not animals. Nothing else in the universe was created in God's image. We are unique. Genesis 1:27 tells us this. We're not a bunch of random atoms who came together in some big bang. The Almighty might have gotten a big bang out of it when he saw that everything was good. It made him happy. But not the big bang that science is talking about. In Psalms 139:14 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We are planned, brethren. We are a work of art. Picasso has nothing on us. But when people think about this question of God's image, they come to the conclusion that we look like God. But that is not really what the word image is trying to convey. The fact is this, in both female and male form, gives us the hint that it's not just looks we're talking about here. Okay, the word tselem, T-S-L-E-M, derived from the words to carve or to cut out, is translated as image in Genesis 1:27. It is coupled with the word demuth, D-E-M-U-T-H, for those who want to write it down, as likeness. In the Hebrew, there's no conjunction because the two word between the two words. They have no separate meaning, but are used together to describe the same capacity. Both refer to a pattern or form. It is not the actual thing, but bears a resemblance. The word demuth, from the root word to be like, is used to describe forbidden images of anything in heaven or on the earth. Exodus 20, verse 4, and Deuteronomy 4, 16. But the imagery involves less of a concrete nature. There is more of a sense of object being invested with an essence, carrying with it abstract attributes of the real, including self-consciousness, mercy, power, authority, or anything that is communicable attributes of God's nature, that is God's character. Example, the word for shadow is thel, T-S-E-L, which comes from the word thelem. And we certainly don't look like our shadows, but our shadow behaves exactly like we do. If we jump, our shadows jump. If we wave, we wave too. It is an exact replica, a mirror image of who and what we are. We don't look like it, and I want you to take this point, but we behave like it. So the image spoken of is more than appearance. It is about our created purpose, our function, his character. It was not just Caesar's likeness. It was Caesar's image, his behavior, which included the desire for wealth and power. So when the question is asked, what is man, that they are mindful of him, the question begs the answer, and the answer is God made us in his image. We are created, we have a created purpose and a function. As people of the kingdom, we are to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. From the beginning, we're given rulership. Adam was given dominion over everything. So, as I said, it's not about appearance. And I'll prove this again. Go to Genesis 5, starting in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. So, okay, Adam's appearance was like God. But go to verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, in Adam's likeness, and after his image, and called his name Seth. The verse says, those who came after Adam was created in Adam's image, not God's image. Did Seth differ from Adam in appearance? I don't think so. And if Seth and Adam's appearance were the same, he should have the image of God. But he did not. So what changed? If in Genesis 1:27, he was created in God's image, but in Genesis 5:3, we're created in Adam's image, why? What is the difference? Brethren, sin is the difference. Sin makes the difference between the image of God and the image following Adam. When Adam sinned, his function changed. There is no sin with the true image of God, who is Yahshua. There is no sin in the function of God. There is no sin in the character of God. There was no sin when Adam and Eve was created. There's just no sin with God. That is why Adam was created in his image. He was perfect. Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very, not just good, but very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. So how did things go from good to bad? Again, sin. Like, we all know the story about Adam, how the devil, Eve gave him the apple. But like all men, what did he do? They blame one of two people. They blame their wife, or they blame God. Adam said to God, the woman that you gave me, in one shot, he blamed both of them. So he was kicked out of the garden. And this is an analogy to the kingdom. This is what this feast day is about, getting back and being back into the garden. When Adam sinned, his function changed. It was no longer to tend the garden. The prodigal son, when he left his father's house, his function changed. But what did he do to get back home? Luke 15, you don't have to turn there, said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and no more worthy to be called thy son, and make me one of thy hired servants. What did he do? He repented. He turned around. He returned home. He returned back to his father. That's what we need to do. And what happens? He was welcomed with open arms. Because of sin, we became like Seth in the image of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 23. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Because of sin we die, but thanks to the precious blood of Yahshua, there is no death with God. With God there is only eternal life. So who's the perfect image of God? Who bears his image? The Bible tells us in John 3:13, And no man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So who is the Son of Man? Yahshua the Christ. When people tell you that they're going to heaven, we all know it's not biblical. Earth is our promised destination. So what's the difference between the first and the second Adam? 1 Corinthians 15 again, 47 to 49. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As it is earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and is the heavenly. Such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have been born in the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When we are resurrected, we are restored to the image of God. By that I mean people who die in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. Christ is the image of God. Hebrews 1:3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged out sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yahshua is the exact image of God. This is why we're here, to get back to that image. We will be restored back to how things were intended to be. We will be restored to how Adam was created. But guess what? With no capability of sinning. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Go down to the last verse, 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is where we return to the image of God. The same image that Yahshua has. He paid the price for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be a sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And just an aside here, people always use this word to me. When they read this verse, they always say, oh, that means Yahshua sin. But no. The word sin here and sin offering is actually the same. So in Hebrew, the word for sin is chata. In Hebrew, the word for sin offering is also chata. So the verse actually should read, for he hath made him to be a sin offering for us. And if you go back to Leviticus 23, you'll see the Bible talks about the sin offering. So what is sin? So we have figured out that sin caused us to be created in the image of Adam. And that caused us to depart from the image of God. Therefore, the lack of sin or law defines the image of God. Let's go to 1 John 3, 4. Whosoever committed sin transgressed also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Breaking the law of God is sin. That is why Romans 7, verse 7 says, say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I would not have known sin but through the law. For I would not have known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. We must conclude that obedience to God's law is the opposite of sin. And the law, so what is the law? And the law is the Torah, the word. The image of God is his word. 1 John 1 says, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. John 1:14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us and beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yahshua is the perfect law keeping. Yahshua is the ultimate image of God. He's the word that was made flesh. The word is the character and the essence of God. The first Adam was sent, but like all men, he failed. But the Father in his infinite wisdom sent the second Adam, who was created from the foundation of the earth, who could not fail. The Bible says he sent out his word, and his word did not come back to him void. It accomplished everything he sent it out to do. 1 Corinthians 15:45. He bears the image of God. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but you can go look at it when you have time. 1 Corinthians 15:45-49. The word image also has its root in the Latin word imitari, which means to copy or to imitate. So since we are made in the Almighty's image, we must imitate the only one now in God's image, Yahshua. We must do what he does. John 14:8-9 says, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet has he not known me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Yahshua was not saying, look at me, look at my pretty face. He was saying, my character, everything I do should tell you what image the Father has and who the Father is. John 6:38-40 says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we want to have his image, we must do his will. Obedience to his word. The Bible says, man cannot live by bread alone. But not just some words, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. We need that Spirit of God to bring us back. Brethren, the purpose of our existence is to come back, to return to God, to the Word of God, the Torah. That is our purpose, to obey His commandments. This is why the holy days are so important. Atonement tells us that we must repent, we must turn around, come back. If we don't come back, we won't be able to make it to Tabernacles. And keep His word, that His image, that we are made, keep His word. When we are baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, we begin to obey God's word. We are now a new creation in Christ. This is now our preparation day. The next time after this is Tabernacles, as I said, our Sabbath rest. There's no other time after that. For those who think that, oh, I can mess around and be saved when Yahshua return, Bible doesn't tell you that. And the Almighty in His infinite wisdom reminds us of this every week. Every week we have a preparation day on Friday, and then we have the Sabbath rest. So we look forward to when we are fully in the image of Christ, who is the image of the Father. That is what the Feast of Tabernacle represent, being back in God's likeness, returning to God's image. Is what Tabernacle is all about. Because only people in God's image will be able to tabernacle with Him. Brethren, you know, many people always say, we're not in the kingdom. We're waiting for the kingdom to come. But as I said, and I'll reiterate this all the time. But as I said, and I'll reiterate this all the time. If you do not start living a kingdom life now, you will not make it into the kingdom when the Almighty returns. So, my last scripture, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandment, for this is the whole purpose, whole function, the whole duty of man. Brethren, have yourself a blessed Sabbath.
Thank you very much, Brother Courtney Edwards, for that very good message. At this time, brothers and sisters, we're blessed to have special music. It will be given to us by Jessica Kowalczyk and Caitlin Palmateer, and it is entitled, Even If. Or is it Even If, not Ever If? Even If. Okay, very good. And immediately following, we'll have the second split sermon given to our brother, Godfrey London.
They say sometimes you win some, sometimes you lose some, and these days it's still to sing when there's nothing to bring me down. What will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am right now? I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand, but
check one. Well, thank you, Jessica and Caitlin. That was well done. Give them a round of applause again. And thank you, Brother Courtney, for your message, showing us Jesus is the one that's restoring our image. Praise God. And so I hope there's still room for my sermon. And we know we can't have too much of the Word of God. So hopefully, we get a great meal. So who in here would like to be a prophet? Oh, there's one person, two people. Maybe you misunderstood me. I didn't say who would like to prophet. I said who would like to be a prophet. It's a very difficult position to be in. But bear with me. Let's imagine that you are a prophet. And it's in the time of Jeremiah, and God sends a word to you,
that you must go to a young woman in the city of Jerusalem. She's married. She has one child. The child is the joy of her life. She's so blessed and fulfilled. So through the Holy Spirit, you're guided to the home of this young woman. You knock on the door and she answers and you say, I have a word from the Lord for you. She said, what is this word? You say, sorry, something just popped up. You say, the baby whom you love so dearly will be no more in 2 months. Jerusalem will be in desperate straits, and to survive, you will eat the fruit of your own womb. She slaps you. You crazy, insane person, get out of here. You are no prophet. The Lord knows I will never, ever do such an evil thing to my own child. And within 2 months, Jerusalem is surrounded, under siege, and the word of the Lord is fulfilled. Some of you may say, this is so far-fetched, so unbelievable. But do you know that God sent the prophet Jeremiah to the kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to prophesy this exact same thing? Because of the evil of Judah and Jerusalem, this is what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege, and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. What is the point of all this? Isn't the strongest bond the one between a mother and a child? Yet, in desperate straits, even the strongest bonds can be broken. When there's intense pressure to survive, what happens? All sense of morality is thrown out the window. People become brute beasts. And what was repulsive is acceptable. It becomes survival of the fittest. Many of us would say, I would never do such a thing as this young woman did. The thought of doing such a thing is inconceivable. Why is that? It's because we believe that we will always act honorable and virtuous and do the right thing, regardless of the circumstance. This is what most of us believe, and it's a good belief to have. However, are we so sure that we will do the right thing in the moment? One of Jesus' apostles was very certain he would do the right thing. He was adamant. He would not deny Jesus. Even if I have to die for Jesus, this is what he said. And most of us know who that apostle was. It was Peter. Peter who loved Jesus. Let's just look quickly at that. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, when they were on the Mount of Olives, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. He said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written. Then he quotes Zechariah. Verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus answered him in verse 34. Assuredly I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Most of us know the outcome. Peter tried to save his own skin, and he did deny Jesus. So, from the greatest in faith to the least in faith, we're all susceptible to unfaithfulness. So the title of this presentation is, will our convictions crumble in desperate straits? When pressure comes, will convictions crumble? Will we compromise the covenant of God? Wars and famine are some of the most extreme difficulty one can experience. However, is that the only form of pressure? Doesn't pressure to break our moral convictions come in many forms and various sources? Pressure comes from our family and friends, from work, from the government,
from our peers and so on. To my shame, I have compromised. Many times I've allowed my convictions to crumble, even under less pressure. Praise God, He is gracious and merciful. And when we take measures to repent, to correct our ways, He abundantly pardons. Now, brethren, if some of us fail under less pressure, what will happen when life becomes more difficult and relief only comes by giving up or by giving in? Those are not our options. So, is there an example in Scripture of people who stick with their convictions? Is there an example that will help us to stay with our convictions through thick, through thin, through war, through famine, even through COVID, through come what may, come hell, come high water? There is an example. In the book of Jeremiah, we find a group of people who God wants us to examine. So He told Jeremiah, go to these people. We find this in Jeremiah chapter 35. We're looking at verse 1 and 2. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. That's a strange request. But let's first establish who the Rechabites were. It's a bit of a puzzle, and hopefully my analysis is correct. We piece this together from Judges chapter 1, verse 16, Judges chapter 4, verse 11, and 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. So the Rechabites were descendants of Jethro the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. One of his descendants, a man called Heber, had separated himself from the rest of the Kenites, and it says he pitched his tent by the great tree Zanamin near Kadesh. According to 1 Chronicles 2:55, these were the Kenites who came from Kadesh, the father of the house of Rechab. Hence we get the name Rechabites. Now, what were these people doing in Jerusalem? We see this in Jeremiah 35, verse 11. And as we go along, I'm going to weave back and forth through Jeremiah 35. So keep your finger in Jeremiah 35. So let's see, why are they in Jerusalem? Verse 11. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, that's the Rechabites, they said, come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. And this is confirmed in another scripture, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we see the Rechabites are finding safety in the walled city of Jerusalem, a city in which it's now under siege by the Chaldeans and the Syrian army. Why would God point these people out? What's so special about the Rechabites that God should want us to bring them to our attention? So we go through the rest of the story, verses 3 to 10. Let's see what's so special about these people. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which by the chambers of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine, cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seeds, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us. To drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, fields, or seeds, but we have all dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So we see that Jonadab, the forefather of the Rechabites, gave his family a charge, a covenant, to drink no wine, nor to build houses to dwell in, nor to have vineyards, fields, or seeds all the days of their lives, a perpetual covenant. And they've been obedient. They have dwelt in tents and have done all according to Jonadab, their father, commanded them. Now let's understand the plight of the Rechabites. They're in a besieged city. It's got to be a time of uncertainty. It's got to be a terrifying time, a time of anxiety and worry. At a time like this, wouldn't a good strong drink help to calm the nerves, bring down the anxiety levels? Even I could do with a strong drink. In Proverbs 31:6, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart." A bit of wine has a calming effect. As well, the Rechabites were out of their element. They were a nomadic people, people who lived in tents. Here they are confined to a city. So given the circumstances, who would blame these people if they were to take a drink? Wouldn't God understand that in exceptional circumstances, exceptions need to be made? Now God could have told Jeremiah, place bread before them and say, eat. Will it prove anything if they ate bread? Nothing, because they did not covenant about bread. So we see the choice for the test, wine, that God was not expecting exceptions. He put before them the thing that they promised they would not drink. And the Rechabites passed the test with flying colors. These people understood what a covenant was all about. You make a covenant, you keep it. Even when the situation demands that maybe by breaking the covenant, you may be more comfortable, you may survive. What is God looking for? Let's look at Hebrews 10:38, which says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Brethren, once we put our hands to the plow, we've got to keep going, for God has no pleasure in those who draw back. And what if someone draws back? Is there anything better back there? The Bible tells us where they draw back to. They draw back to perdition. God is telling us who we ought to be. In verse 39 of Hebrews 10, "But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul." What can we learn from the Rechabites and these scriptures? It is that in trying times, we must persevere to keep the faith. Now, how long did the Rechabites keep this covenant? We can only estimate how long they kept their covenant. We first meet Jonadab in 2 Kings 10:15, and the name is spelled differently. It's spelled Jehonadab. And there we meet Jehonadab, who supported King Jehu of the northern kingdom of Israel in wiping out the worshippers of Baal. So this gives us a marker in time, and it's about 841 BC. And the time of Jeremiah and Zedekiah was about 588 BC. So we have a ballpark of about 250 years since they've been faithfully keeping this covenant. God took notice that they were honoring their fathers, Jonadab. And isn't to honor our parents one of the commandments? In fact, it's a commandment with a promise of long life. Yes. And he
He took notice because they kept the covenant, not 50 years, not 100 years, but 250 years. So the insight we can gain from this, brethren, is that we are to honor God, our Father. As the Rechabites honored the request of their earthly father, how much more should we not honor our heavenly Father? Don't we honor our earthly commitments? We pay our taxes. We obey the laws of the land. So how much more should we not obey the laws of God? Hebrews 12:9 asks a very similar question. Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have human fathers who correct us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of lights and live? Now in Jeremiah verses 12 to 16, we go back there, we get to the crux of why God chose the Rechabites as an object lesson for us. It shows what God expects plainly. And these verses need no commentary. So, verse 12 to 16. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To us it could be, go tell the nations. Will you not receive instructions to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil ways, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ears nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Plainly we see, God, brethren, God is expecting obedience. But do you know that in order to obey, we have to give up some things. We have to make sacrifices. Did the Rechabites give up some things? Now, the command from their father, Jonadab, was not just about not drinking wine. Verse 7 says, not build a house, not sow seeds, not plant a vineyard. And we can understand why Jonadab would enact a restriction on wine. Alcohol abuse can lead to terrible outcomes. I have experienced this in my family. We see in our society the deadly outcome of substance abuse. But why restrict seeds? And from the context, it seems it's grape seeds. Will grape seeds do us any harm? Will having a feel do any harm? Has anyone heard of a gateway drug? A gateway drug is a habit-forming drug that, while not in itself addictive, may lead to the use of other addictive drugs. In many cases, those who become addicts start with the so-called soft drugs, like marijuana, and that leads to the hard drugs like cocaine and fentanyl. Could it be that Jonadab had foresight that grape seeds lead to grape plants, which leads to grape? And what do we get from grapes? Voila, vino, vin, is it vin en français? And before you know it, you're doing what you covenanted not to do. And how did it all start? From a seed. What can we learn from this, brethren? It's that we have to examine the potential things that may lead to our failure and deal with them. Jesus put it this way. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell in the fire which shall never be quenched. This means to get rid of the things that cause us to sin, even if painful. It does not mean to literally cut our hands off.
So the question is, are there gateways in our lives that we need to close? We need to identify those things we need to cut off. Maybe it's some people in our life, or maybe our jobs, our activities, even our attitude. It will be different for each one of us, but we need to get serious with ourselves. We need to be severe, because a lot of these things seem innocuous. We may say, no big deal, I can deal with this. And then suddenly we're in deep and we can't get out. So let's pause to recap what we've covered so far. God is pointing out a people, the Rechabites, who keep their conviction, even in difficult times. And we're trying to gain insights from them. So far, we've seen that they've honored their forefather's word by obeying it. God is expecting no less from us. We've seen that they've removed the things that can lead to potential failure. We would be wise to do likewise. What else can we draw from the Rechabites? They stayed the course for at least 250 years. How did they do that when we can't keep our commitment for 1 month? Well, isn't it true that if we have a partner or a group, someone to support us, to encourage us, we're more likely to succeed? And this is what we see with the Rechabites. It said in verse 8, we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab. Who were the we? The we were the men. The we were the wives. The we were the sons. The we were the daughters. It took everyone being committed, not just a few. Are we more likely to fail when we're divided? Isn't this one of Satan's chief strategies? Suppose within the Rechabites, there was a faction, a group that said, you know, we agree with all Jonadab said. We're not going to drink wine. But we're missing out on so much. We don't have homes. And we can't plant. Will these things actually lead us to drinking wine? So, let's build houses. Let's plant fields. Life will be so much better. And we'll still be obeying Jonadab. Will a few people go for this? And what if this comes from a leader, someone who is highly respected by everyone? Maybe many more will follow along this slippery slope. So how can we stay united in our Father's purpose? We need to be like-minded towards one another. However, not just any kind of mind. As we heard from Elder Rick, we need the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. But also in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another. And the type of mind we need is according to Christ, as it continues there. And then verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that why we're here at the feast? To glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus with one mind and one mouth. So brethren, even as the Rechabites were a family, we are also a family, the children of God. And as a family, God expects that we help each other, that we be our brother's keeper, to encourage each other, to pray for each other, to even be accountable to each other. And if we are to be accountable to each other, issues must be dealt with in love, according to Christ, as we just read in Romans 15:5, even according to all the word of God, and not according to our own opinion. What have we learned? We've seen that the unity of the Rechabites as a family helped them to remain faithful and true to their covenant. And we, being the family of God, must strive to remain faithful and true to the covenant of our Father. And what we're working towards, our hope is to hear what is said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And you know what? The Rechabites got a well done from God. They got a reward from Yahweh. We finish up in the last three verses of Jeremiah 35, verses 17 to 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them. As we read in Jeremiah 19. Because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. And I have called to them, but they have not answered. Basically, God is saying, if you don't listen, you will feel. Verse 18. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. The reward, the blessing for the Rechabites, was that some would go through the siege. How do we know this? Because God said it here. To fulfill his promise, God would have to preserve at least some through the siege. Jonadab also promised his clan a blessing. In verse 7, he said to them, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. He promised them long life. What does God promise us? He promises not just long life, but eternal life. But before we get there, brethren, there is a figurative siege we must endure. Our siege is in part right now. We will be tested in the siege. Will we devour each other? Will we go for comfort and ease and compromise our convictions? Or will we look to the reward, not accepting deliverance that will affect any deliverance that will affect our reward? We can draw strength from the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Jumping into the verse, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. This means deliverance was presented to them, but they did not take it because in doing so, they would be denying the faith. So what did they choose to do? The verse continues. They did not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They looked to the reward, brethren. So let's conclude. God pointed out a people who kept faith, who did not allow their convictions to crumble under pressure. What lessons have we learned from the Rechabites? We must honor our Father's word, esteem it highly, and strive to obey it. We must remove the things that may potentially cause us to sin, even when removal may be painful. We will be more successful together as a family. And lastly, brethren, let's remember, there's a great reward in store for those who overcome. May God help us, brethren, to overcome and keep his words until the end.
Thank you very much, Brother Godfrey London, for that message. It was very excellent. Now, before we get into the closing hymns, brethren, I'm going to go over the announcements. First announcement, just a friendly reminder that this is a perfume-free environment, so in consideration for those with severe allergies, let us refrain from using fragrances. Choir practice, those in the choir, Jim Leith will meet with choir members for practice daily at 9 a.m. sharp. So it's not 9:30 anymore, it's 9:30 a.m. sharp. 9 a.m. sharp for the choir practice. Praise and worship team will meet 4:30 p.m. today, right here. At 4:30 p.m., that's for the praise and worship team. And prayer meetings, you are invited to join by telephone or online Zoom for prayer meetings, which are at 6 a.m. every morning during the feast. That's 6 a.m. for prayer meetings at the feast. And if you want to join them, the information to connect is inside your feast brochure. And we want to give thanks for the events that happened yesterday. We had a painting with Dylan and his team, and we also had the karaoke with Donna Tom and Jennifer. If you could please, let's give them a round of applause because it's a lot of hard work. And I'm sure. Yes. Thank you very much, guys, for putting that all together. And gardening seminar. Don't forget, that's at 3 p.m. and it will be right here in this room, Salon B. And it will be by Tom Maleg. Salon B, 3 p.m. right here. And young adults choir practice. For those who are in the young adults choir or those interested in joining, we're going to meet right here after services by the piano. We're going to have a quick practice for our song. So that's for the young adults choir. And I think that's all the announcements. Brethren, if you could please rise if you're able, and we'll sing our closing hymns. We'll sing In the Garden. If you're using a hymnal, it's 109. 109, In the Garden. Sing out, brothers and sisters. Let's sing out. Jesus. That's 240. Hymn number 240, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And after which we'll have the closing prayer given to our brother from Timmins, Frank Jezik. And just a quick reminder, just to remain standing after the opening, or sorry, closing prayer for the scripture reading.
What a friend we have in Jesus.
closing prayer, our brother, Frank Jezik.
Please bow our heads. Oh, Heavenly Father, our great God, we take this time to thank you for another beautiful day where we've had beautiful music and two great sermons. May we come to reflect on what they have said in these sermons along with the other sermons as they all interact in their meaning with the Feast of Tabernacles and the soon coming Kingdom of God on earth. Heavenly Father, we know what kind of world we live in. And we must keep in mind, as we look upon our nation and what's going on around us, there's a revival, some sort of awakening. People sense there is something wrong. People sense things are out of control. And perhaps the reason they're believing that, Lord, and feeling that is maybe when they were children, they have forgotten what was planted in the seeds of their minds, your Judeo-Christian values and principles and love. Heavenly Father, as was stated today, let us not go backward. We have seen what has happened when we do go backward. And we pray for those that have gone backward and forgotten the word to return. Jesus, who was our great prophet, is also a teacher. And we've been told today, do you want to be a prophet? Do you think you can be a prophet? Heavenly Father, prophets are also teachers. Jesus was a great teacher. There will be many people out there who are wanting answers. Help us with the Holy Spirit to show them what is right and what is true. Because as Jesus said, and we've heard in Scripture and in Psalm, the wonderful words of not only life, but truth come from your word. Heavenly Father, Jesus also said, and very important that he said that in this regard, that we are blessed in everything that we do, and the people will know you by your fruits. Yes, we walk in love, peace, and joy, but sometimes we forget that what we do does have a reflection. And some of us have noted, and it was mentioned yesterday, that this love and joy and the fruits of the Spirit have been shown. And what was shown, Lord? That the people of this facility helped us out in a couple of events, which is great to see. And that is probably reflective of what we have done and what we are showing. May we, Lord, Heavenly Father, be reminded not only of Scripture and we reflect on these things and their meaning, but also on our conduct and how we act and what we do. So as we go to partake in the events today, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, of joy, of love, and peace. Your presence is here, Lord, and we are ever so grateful. So everything in all we do to honor you, and we thank you and ask you to bless us and keep us on these holy days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please remain standing for the closing scripture. I'll be reading from Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen.